Well, you know how we operate, and we encourage you to study the Bible and read the Bible, and we do everything we do around helping you learn the Word of God. And then we come together on Monday night or Thursday night to just open up the Scriptures and let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we just have a time where you can get anything you want asked, answered about the Word of God. So that's how we operate. Who wants to get us growing tonight? And who's got the first question? Anybody? Yes, sir.
You mentioned during Easter's sermon about the four things of the Bible that we need to worry about.
Oh, yes. What did I tell you, huh? Well, I'm going to defer this to Sandy tonight. I'm going to let her lay this whole thing out because she asked me this week. Well, that's okay. That's a good question. How many are going to ask that question? Let me see your hand. We got one, two, M3. Okay. Let's go over here to Job chapter 33. Let's start there. You know, I've been saved almost over 40 years. I've been teaching the Bible in about 35 years. And I've had my eyes open all those years. And I'll tell you, I have never seen a time in the history of this world where so many people are just don't have a clue of what is going on and understand. You know, I heard a guy say one time that there's man has three problems. And he said this years ago. And he said man has three basic problems. And if he fixes these three basic problems, he usually fixes life. He said the first problem man has, he doesn't know God. Second problem he has, he doesn't know what God said. And the third problem he's got, he doesn't know how God thinks. And those three statements have, and I heard them probably 30 years ago, those three statements have never been more truer in the history of this country, as you see how this country just absolutely is a basket case. I mean, it is absolutely just totally doesn't have any rhyme or reason for anything that it does. And you know, this Terry Schiavo deal, as tragic as it is just one more in a thousand things out there that everybody is just upside down on, and everybody gets in on it. And I can't help but following it with at least one ear anyhow, just for the aspect of learning how people react to things and what people say. And I haven't heard one person. I haven't heard one person open up one Bible verse about anything that God thinks about it. But everybody has got their opinion about what it is, what it should be, and this whole country just doesn't give one flip about what God thinks about anything. I don't even think this country even think God has a mind. I think they think he's some big marshmallow up there that died 20 years ago and nobody ever found out about it. It's incredible how this thing operates. Well, here's what you got to do. Now, there's a lot of issues here, but I made the statement that you can go to four places in the Bible. Really, you can only go to one. You can go four places in the Bible and figure this thing out. Well, I'm going to take you a few more than four tonight, because probably what's going to happen now is where you work, where you're at, this is probably going to be a hot issue around the water cooler for the next couple of days. So maybe give you a little bit of ammunition to be able to be a little more accurate in when you're talking to people. But at the same time, it'll help you understand it from your own perspective if you don't already. Well, first thing we got to do is we've got to come over here to Job chapter 33, and we want to pick it up in verse 4. And while you're turning to that, let me give you another verse in Genesis chapter 2. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this. It says that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the first thing we've got to determine to understand how this thing works, the first thing we've got to determine is, from God's standpoint, not man's standpoint, not any religion's standpoint, but from the Bible standpoint, we've got to determine when life starts. Now, that's as controversial as pulling the plug on somebody until you get to your Bible. The Bible says that God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man at that point became a living soul. Now, Job chapter 33, verse 4 says this, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Now, what you're dealing with here is when life starts and then when life stops. And the ultimate issue here is, when should you pull the plug on somebody that's on life support? Should you ever pull the plug on somebody that is on life support? And, you know, what rights does anybody have to do it or not do it? And who's right and who's wrong in this particular case? Now, I'm not going to get into all the particulars, and somebody can have a living will and say, you know what, if I'm in that kind of state, I don't want to live. That's fine. I'm not getting into what your own personal issues are. I'm showing you what God's opinion of it is. And this is the final authority on it, and it doesn't matter what your personal opinion is or what my personal opinion is. If you want to put in your will, you don't want to be on life support, fine. I mean, that's up to you. I'm just showing you what God says. So when you see these crazy things out here, you can straighten them out. Because it's like I said Sunday, life is not complicated. Life is very simple if you just follow the basic principles of the Word of God. Now, the first thing we've seen is that it's the breath of life that is the key. It's the breath of life that is the key. And you're going to find all the way through the Bible a number of places. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 36, where he talks about the valley of the dry bones and the restoration of the nation of Israel. He takes that skeleton of those bones and he builds a body back together. He puts the bones together. He puts the sinews or the flesh. He puts the muscle on it. And then once the body is standing there, the Bible says that he breathes on that body and it becomes alive. And of course, that body is the nation of Israel. Again, showing us that what God constitutes life is the breath of life. Now, clinically, you know, a person can be dead from a clinical perspective whenever the doctor says, all right, clinically they're dead. Have no heartbeat, have no this, have no that. And the truth of the matter is, the difference between clinically being dead and God saying you're dead can be a vast difference. You're dead when God says you're dead, when the breath of life is no longer in you. Now, there's no question about it at this point that Terry Shiver wasn't dead as far as God was concerned. She breathed on her own. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't circumstances where somebody is truly dead, and they've got them on a life support system and all they're doing is blowing air into their dead lungs, but their brain waves are dead, and if they took the breathing machine off, they could not breathe on their own. There are cases like that where that person is already dead, and just blowing air through their lungs is not going to solve the problem. In those kind of cases where the person, by the Bible's definition, the breath of life, by the Bible's definition, where the breath of life is not there, they cannot breathe on their own. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that somebody had a stroke and they have to give them oxygen because they can't breathe. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're in a coma, you got no brain waves, you're flatter than a 2x4, and you can't breathe on your own, and you are just forcing air into your lungs on a machine, and the moment they take that machine off, you quit breathing. In a case like that, that person, by the Bible's definition, is already dead. The Shriver woman was not dead. She was not dead. And now the fact, well, you know, she said that she wanted, I don't care about that. I'm just talking about, that is, doesn't concern me one way or the other. I'm talking about, from a Bible standpoint, she was not dead. Now, because she is not dead, and because life comes from God, And the Bible talks about it. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Talks about that God is the Father of all spirits. All life comes from God. Now let me clarify that because I don't want to mislead you. All life comes from God because God is the author of life. There can be no life without God. God is the author of all spirits. He is the Father of all spirits. God is the author of life. But that doesn't mean that everybody that God gives life to is God's child. You got to understand the difference. We are all God's creation. And from the fact that God created us all, life for all of God's creation comes from Him. The life that your dog has, or your cat, or whatever your pet is, comes from God. The Bible says that there can be no life without God being the author of life. The dog has a spirit, you have a spirit. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when your dog dies, the spirit just goes down to the ground. When a man or a woman dies, that spirit, the life, goes back to God who gave him that life. Because God is the author of life. God is the one that gives his creation life. Job 33 says that that life comes from the Almighty, and it's pictured by the breath of life which comes into our life at the point when we become born. Now, because life comes from God, no man on this earth has the right to take that life. Now, there are exemptions. There are obviously exceptions to that. The Bible teaches that capital punishment is justifiable for man to take another man's life. The Bible says, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The Bible gives many, many passages, many, many verses on the fact that if a man is a murderer, and he defines what murder is. In fact, in the Old Testament, he goes through the manslaughter versus the premeditated murder versus the accidental death. You know, if you accidentally hit somebody or with your car, or back then would be your ox, you know, or whatever, your chariot. But whatever it was, if it was an accidental death, if your ox accidentally, you know, gored somebody or whatever, there are different ways that God deals with that aspect of death. War. There's many, many people that think that war, you know, they won't go to war because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And, of course, the verse that says, thou shalt not kill, is found back there in the Ten Commandments. But when you go over to the Gospels where Jesus Christ is quoting the commandment, he changes the word to show you what he meant. The Bible always interprets itself because Jesus himself says, you know what the law says, thou shalt do no murder. Showing you when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, he's talking about premeditated murder. Bible gives you exceptions for somebody going to war. Bible talks about manslaughter. In the Bible, it's called a manslayer. Bible talks about premeditated murder, how to determine it, accidental death. He covers all those things. And the only case found throughout the Bible where man has the right to take another man's life would be in the case of capital punishment or in your own self-protection if somebody is trying to kill you. There is never a case anywhere where God justifies you walking in the case of Terry Schiavo or anybody, taking somebody's life and saying, okay, this person is, as long as they've got the breath of life, they are alive. And here's the king you've got to understand. I have no idea what God is doing with Terry Schiavo. I know that God, she's God's creation. I don't know where she's at in a relationship with God. I don't know, but you know this, God knows. And I don't know why God allowed her to get in that vegetative state. I don't know what God did to her or what is going on with her. I don't know that. There's no way I can know that. And because I don't know that, I don't have a right to intervene into God, what God is doing in anybody's life. That is not a right that anybody has. Supreme Court, unsupreme court, state court, whatever level. Nobody has the right to cut short a life that God, the author of life, has given. God gives the life and God takes the life. God could have taken Terry Schiavo's life at any time he chose to, in any way he chose to. Now, somebody says, well, you know what, Bob, I'm not talking about your own I'm telling you what God's viewpoint is on that concept. If Terry Schiavo would have been on a life support system that she wasn't breathing on her own and she was brain dead and there was in no way of all that there was any kind of life there, and if she didn't have air being forced into her lungs, she'd be dead. She's already dead. And at that point, you could pull the plug because she's dead biblically. She wasn't dead biblically when they did what they did of taking out the feeding tubes. And nobody has a right to do that because God is the author of life, and a person's life and death is between them and God. I don't have any idea what God... I know cases for a fact in people's lives that God has put them in that kind of state for something between them and God. And you know what? You stay out of that. You don't have any right to step in there and say, I know more about this than God does. You just don't. You don't have, I don't have, nobody has, because life is between that person is God. And I don't know what God's doing. You don't know what God's doing. So I step back in those things and I let God be God, because I know that God is the author of life, and God can take her life anytime he wants to. Okay, with that in mind, we got to move on here and talk about that. Now, one of the problems we have today, and this is where it gets complicated, because anytime you don't have an absolute standard to go by and emotions rule the day, it's going to be really hectic. And that's what we've got. We're going on 100 years in America of not having a final authority of the Word of God that anybody believes is worth the paper it's written on. And every generation had gotten worse from the turn of the century when they began to dump the Word of God and began to fabricate the Word of God with every other, corrupt concept of the Word of God, and all the philosophical philosophy that comes in destroys the concepts. And every generation has gotten farther and farther and farther away. Here we are, 100-some years later, and our country is absolutely wrecked and shot to the place where people are operating 100% on their emotions about everything that happens in life. It's true in their own families. And it's certainly true in this country. And then you add the political motivation to it. You add the things that throws it sideways, that gets it politically involved, and everybody gets their ulterior motive for everything that tries to take place. And when people today, because of that, they cannot associate suffering or dying with anything that is good. And that is probably the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. Because let me tell you something. What we've done in America is exactly what I alluded to Sunday. We can't associate dying and suffering with God, because we have lost the concept of Christ dying and suffering on the cross of Calvary. We can't understand how a couple down in Florida could just agonize over the death of their daughter unjustly, but there isn't a person down there, and probably isn't 20 people in this city, that can understand the suffering that God felt when he turned his back on his son and tore out all the confines of hell on him. I mean, God's people today do not understand. They look at the crucifixion and Christ dying on the cross as it means something to them because it's part of their Christian vernacular for their salvation. But they don't see the suffering that God the Father went through when he turned his back on his son. I mean, he was the most precious, the most beautiful. Every accolade in the Bible is laid out toward him, and yet God turned his back the hardest day. It's no wonder the sun didn't shine on earth. It's no wonder the earthquake. It's no wonder that It was a day when God turned his back on the hardest day in the history of the universe was the day that God Almighty turned his back on his righteous son and let him agonize, let him cry out, let him suffer, let mankind that was his creation mutilate him, beat him, whip him, do all the things that he did to him, and God, who with one flick of his finger, back in the Old Testament, one night, one angel killed 186,000 men. In one night, in one place, one angel. God could have lifted up his finger and called one legion of angels and wiped out the population on planet Earth in 20 seconds. But he didn't. And nobody in Christianity today, or most people, don't understand why. They don't understand that God's suffering. And when we suffer, when we go through the things that we suffer with, when we go through the things that we deal with, we look at it and we think to ourselves, wow, how in the world, why should that person suffer? Let me ask you, why is that person any better than God? And when you don't relate God's suffering to their suffering, when you don't see their suffering through God's suffering, you have no point of reference to understand what real suffering is all about. And this is why in America today, we think suffering and death has to be bad, because we cannot understand the suffering and the death of Christ on Calvary's cross and God turning his back on him for you and for me, and the agony that God went through. And that's just something that Americans can't get to today because of where they're at. We think if a person dies, it must be, you know, it just has to be against what God wants. We just can't grasp the fact that God could want something, somebody like Mary Shriver or Carrie Shriver, to go through what she went through. We see a little baby die when he's 5 or 6 years old, or 5 or 6, 7 years old, and we just think, God just couldn't have wanted that. That has to be, that can't be God, because we can't conceive suffering anymore with God, because we're so far removed from the one that suffered for you and for me. And very frankly, that's why God's people have such a shallow understanding of giving their life and service for God and got everything they want and just kind of thumb their nose at God, because they don't understand the price that was paid for your salvation and my salvation. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Now, so here's what you've got so far. You've got to understand. You've got to understand that life comes from God, and it starts with the breath of life. And as long as that person is breathing on their own, they have that breath of life, and you and I do not have, we do not have the right to stop that other than the exclusions that we already talked about. Capital punishment for a convicted murderer, protecting yourself in your home if somebody's there, that you have a right to protect yourself, protect your family. But in a medical situation, as far as the Word of God's concerned, nobody has the right to go in when somebody is breathing on their own and stop that by basically starving or dehydrating them to the point where they die because of it. She could have lived as long as she could have lived. She could have died of an old age if that's the situation she could have lived. If her lungs were healthy and her kidneys were healthy and she was working through the whole thing, you know what? The breath of life is always the key, because that's what God determines in life. I don't care what the medical profession says. I don't care what the lawyers say. I don't care what the doctors say. I don't care what the professors say. I don't care what anybody says. I believe what the book says. And over and over and over again, he constitutes the breath of life as the beginning of life, and that it comes from God. And you and I as human beings do not have the right to intervene in somebody's life what God is doing for them. Now, with that in mind, let me just take it to the next level here. And here's where the issue becomes too biblical for most people to handle. And this is where it gets way out of the realm of where people are at today for the most part, because, boy, you think they can't get to what we just talked about, they really can't get to this part. Everything we talked about, everything we have just said, does not come into play in anybody's life except the Christians. Now, this is where it really gets hard. But the bottom line is this. God never recognizes an unsaved man or an unsaved woman in any way, shape, or form. Now, somebody will say this. Now, I don't know if Terry Schiavo was a Christian or not. I have no way of knowing. I go from what I hear and what I see. I hope she was, but it doesn't look good. I don't know. She got into this state when she was 26 years old. You know what? There was 26 years that maybe somebody got to her. I don't know. I know this. She didn't go to heaven because somebody put wine on her lips and blessed her and did the cross on her forehead, I promise you. If that's what she's counting on, she's in trouble. Now, I don't know what happened the first 26 years of her life. I don't know. Somebody could have got to her at work. You all know those situations. Almost everybody in here, God puts people in your path at work that you witness to and talk to, and someplace down the line, you're going to win somebody to Christ. Maybe it was a situation like that. Maybe at one point she went to a church camp, somebody invited her, or daily vacation Bible school, and she got saved. I don't know. I hope so. I don't know. I don't know. I have no way of telling. The indication is that she didn't, from what all appearances are. And I'm not saying that because I know anything. I'm just going by what I see. She's Roman Catholic. They don't believe in salvation by the blood of Christ. She was baptized Roman Catholic. Her parents were Roman Catholic. The priest went in, and nobody talked about anything about her going, a soul going to heaven or hell after she was dead, as she got the final last rites and all of that stuff that will do nothing for you. So I don't know. I pray to God somebody got to her before she had that stroke at 26 and went into that state. I don't know. But let me just say this, putting her aside, all this stuff means nothing to her if you're not a Christian. You see, we get the idea that the Bible and the things in the Bible are for everybody. Let's take marriage, for instance, because that's a good example. Now, we have people in our society that get married, and people get married, and unbelievers, people who are not saved, they get married. And they get married, you know, and they go to churches and they get married and they, you know, and they're unsaved. Never trusted Christ, their own personal Savior. They do that because the state requires them to do that. But see, the thing is this, that the issue is, it always has been, is that it doesn't matter what the state requires. It only matters why marriage ever came into being in the first place. The state didn't come up with the concept of marriage. It wasn't a governmental idea. Marriage is given in the book of Genesis between two of God's children, Adam and Eve. Marriage was never designed for unsaved people. Now, if unsaved people want to partake of it, that's fine. But you know what you got in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have the complete breakdown of how God looks at marriage. It's the definitive passage in the New Testament on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But it is certainly the definitive passage on marriage. He says, coming down through there, he says that if a believer has married an unsaved person, which the Bible says you shouldn't do, but God knows those things happen. You know what he says? He says, if you're a believer and you married a non-believer, he says, God says, I'm going to sanctify the marriage for the saved person's part. You know why? Because two unsaved people getting married, he doesn't sanctify it. You know what else he says? I'm going to sanctify the marriage for the saved person's part, else your children would be unclean. You know what he's saying? He's saying two unsaved people who get married and have kids, as far as God's concerned looks at it, and don't take this wrong, he looks at them just like barnyard animals mating. He doesn't have any relationship with them whatsoever. Why? John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do. An unsaved man or an unsaved woman is in the wrong family. They're not in God's family, they're in the devil's family. And that God can have no concept, no relationship with them. God doesn't recognize their marriage. It doesn't matter if they're married in a church. It doesn't matter if they're married in a bar. It doesn't matter if they're married on top of the Empire State Building. It doesn't matter if they're married at the bottom of the ocean. It doesn't matter if they're married in the greatest cathedral, the prettiest church, that got the greatest preacher in the world to perform the ceremony. God doesn't recognize them as married. God doesn't recognize them as anything. You know why? Because, you know why? Just take Mary Schiavo's case that she's not saved. In Mary Schiavo's case, the bottom line is this. It does. If she's unsaved or anybody's unsaved, it doesn't matter if you pull the plug or not. It doesn't matter what man does to you because God is not interested. You know why God is not interested? Because Mary Schiavo, somebody says, she's alive and you're going to kill her. I got news for you. If she's unsaved, she's already dead in trespasses of sin as far as God's concerned. She's not alive. She's not alive. If an unsaved person, no matter who it may be, an unsaved person, the Bible says, is God's enemy. An unsaved person is enmity against God. The Bible says an unsaved person can't get to God. They're alienated from God. And over and over and over you find where an unsaved man or woman cannot have a relationship with God. God does not even recognize who they are, other than the sense in his all knowledge of who it is. But it's John chapter 9, verse 31 that says God never hears an unsaved person pray. Because the Bible says, we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God, him he heareth. Now, I'm going to tie all this together for you here in a second. God doesn't recognize an unsaved person's prayer. The only prayer he recognizes is when that person comes to Christ and asks Christ to come into his heart and save them. At that point, that's the prayer that he hears. Up to that point, he is God's enemy. Up to that point, and I know we always talk about John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. But you ever read the rest of those verses? John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. That's not all. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, an unsaved man that is not saved, the wrath of God is already abiding on him. An unsaved man is as good as in hell as far as God's concerned. You know how I know that? Because a saved person is as good as in heaven as God's concerned. You know what the Bible says? If you're saved tonight, you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how God looks at a saved person. You know how God looks at an unsaved person? They're already in hell. The wrath of God is already abiding on them because they're God's enemy, because they're of the wrong family. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit of God tries to win them to Christ. Certainly the Holy Spirit of God, that's part of God's plan. He wants to win them. But here comes the theology part of it. And this is where Americans can't get to it. How does God love an unsaved person? How does God love an unsaved person that is God's enemy, that is alienated from God, that is enmity against God, who God doesn't hear their prayers, God looks at their marriage as unclean, God looks their children as unclean children, God doesn't look at anything or recognize anything they do that can get to God. How does God love an unsaved person? There's only one way that God loves an unsaved person, and you've got to get this concept. He loves that unsaved person through Christ. Christ is the propitiation for your sin. Go find out what that meaneth. Propitiation means that he was the go-between. He reconciled two opposing parties. He became the conduit pipe by which man could get to God, because without that reconciliation, God could never touch you or me. He's holy, I'm wicked. There is nothing there that God wants in me. That's why when you got saved, the only way God can have a relationship with you is to put Christ inside you and separate your flesh from your soul, and seal your soul so it couldn't sin, and stay away from your flesh because it's God's enemy. Now, an unsaved man doesn't have that. An unsaved man has his soul and his flesh stuck together. And God can't fellowship with him. God can't hear his prayers. And when God sees him, he sees him dead in trespasses of sin. He sees the wrath of God abiding on him. He sees an enemy. He sees an enmity. He sees somebody that is alienated from him because of sin. And when God loves him, God has to love him through the death of Christ on the cross. That's why in all those passages that talks about a man getting saved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, it's all in him. You go to the book of Ephesians, it talks about the blessings. It talks about the praises that we have. It talks about our salvation. It talks about that God knew us from the foundation. God has chosen us from the foundation of the world in Christ. You'll find in Christ or in him 20 times in Ephesians chapter 1. Why? Because everything has to flow through Christ. Because God, who is holy, can't fellowship with us who is not holy. He can have no relationship with us. That's why the doctrine of the propitiation, the doctrine of the advocacy of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3, that's why those two doctrines are paramount to understand how God loves you. You know, there's people in your life who have done you wrong, who you hate, who you probably have reason to hate, who you want to hate, who you enjoy hating, who you have hate parties that you just invite yourself to, but you hate them because they've done you wrong. And yet the Bible says you have to love them. You know how you have to love them? The only way you can love them, you've got to love them through Christ, because physically you can't love them because of what they are, what they do. This pedophile down in Florida that killed that little girl, went into her bedroom and took her out. Do you love him? You see, you're commanded to love him. But how do you love somebody like that? I don't want to love him, but I'm commanded to. And the only way I can love somebody to that degree of vileness is to see him through Christ and his death on the cross. Now, here's the conclusion you have to come to. This will help you. We don't like murderers. We don't like drunkards. We don't like all the wicked people that we see out there in the world. And you see, we as Christians, we make a difference. We don't make a difference. We put a line. We think that we see people who are murderers. The BKT, the bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich killer down in Wichita. No, it wasn't BLT. What was it? I'm hungry. BLT sounds good right now. What was it? BKT? Big Burger King, Big Kate, the who? BTK. Okay, that guy. Now we look at him and we think, what a vile person he is. And he is. Let's take the sheriff that arrests him. They're both unsaved. Here's the sheriff. He's on the right side of the law. He's a good guy. Track this guy down. We look at it and we see hero here, monster here. You know what the bottom line is? They're both unsaved. They're both unsaved. You know what God sees? God doesn't see any difference between the two of them. You know why? Because the Bible says if you keep the whole law and you break it in one point, you're guilty of them all. God looks at an unsaved man. That unsaved man maybe never murdered anybody. God sees him as a murderer. You know why? You keep the whole law and break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. When you find the Bible talking about unsaved people in the Bible, it'll call them murderers. It'll call them adulterers. It'll call them fornicators. It'll call them what that is. You find it talking about a saved person, it'll say that a saved person commits murder, commits adultery, commits fornication. Saved people can do those things, but saved people are not those things. An unsaved person not only commits those things, he is those things. Why? Because he's of his father the devil, and the lust of his father he shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And he has got all of the wrath of God on him, no matter what he has done or what he hasn't done. He may never have taken a drink in his life, but he was unsaved, he's a drunk. He may have never stepped out on his wife one time in his life. If he's unsaved, he's an adulterer. Why? Because an unsaved man that keeps the whole law and offends in one point, and they all do, is guilty of them all. That's why when a man gets saved, God washes him in the blood of Christ. He makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus. He separates him from the flesh, from the spirit, and he seals that soul. And now God puts himself in that person. Otherwise, that's the only way God can fellowship with us. So when God sees an unsaved person, God doesn't recognize them. So these issues have nothing to do with an unsaved person. Kill them all day long, stack them up like cordwood. Doesn't make any difference. But we make it an issue because we have ceased from the, in this country anyhow, we have ceased to see a difference between people. Everybody's Christian now. Everybody's going to heaven. Well, Jesse Jackass goes down there, you know, and he comes up through there and he just paints the picture like it's we're all here together, you know. Well, there's people out there, and I told you before, man, they're out there, and I heard them talking about everything for 2 weeks. They were talking about this. People were, there were parents. Now, you tell me this. There were parents that were telling their little kids, it's okay to break the law and cross that picket line to try to take water in and get arrested. When is it ever right to tell your kid to do wrong? I don't care what the circumstances are. You know what? I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying that I'm on their side. But I'm saying this. If you don't have some kind of law that you follow, you've got anarchy. And I don't care if the law is good or the law is bad. It's the law. You obey the law and let God take care of the men who make those laws. That's Romans chapter 13, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It doesn't get any clearer. He says, obey those that have rule over you. Because there's nobody that's in charge that God really is in charge. As the Bible says back in the Old Testament, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Amazing. All up to this point, it was her husband's killing her, the state's killing her, Jeb Bush is killing her, the president's killing her, Congress is killing her, the doctors are killing her. Now she's dead today, and everybody gets up to the microphone and say, well, now it's God's will. It switched just like that. You know why? Because the emotion switched just like that. There's no rhyme or reason in this because this country has no rhyme or reason. It operates on its emotion. And he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's the problem you got. You're in a circumstance here in this country where it's just like the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel, no final authority, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we're finding a time where everybody's emotions is running back and forth. There's people down there praying, and they're throwing water bottles, and they're doing this, and they're marching around with posters. And there wasn't one poster on there any way, shape, or form that ever said one thing about, hey, maybe we ought to stop and pray. Is she really saved? That issue never came up. Because this country is more concerned, and this is the humanistic aspect, this is the secular, this is the ACLU and everybody else involved and all the liberals. This country and this world is more concerned about human life and where how you spend it as a human being than where you spend eternity as an eternal soul. And you can just take that to the bank. Nobody cares about your soul. Nobody. All they care about is the fact that this little planet, peanut planet on the back end of the universe someplace, that we make the quality of life as best as we can, and we do the best we can, and we think we've done great strides for mankind. And you know what? It ain't about that. And nobody understands the real concept the way it really is. What they did was wrong. But you know what? That's the way this world is. And people don't understand the issues they're up against. If she was an unsaved woman, it doesn't make any difference one way or the other. It just doesn't because of the fact that the things in the Bible were written for God's people, for Christians. They were written for God's people to have a relationship with God, to follow the Bible, to do what's right with the Bible, who have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And in that case, when God is dealing with one of his children, if that was a saved person there, I'll reverse the thing. If she was a saved person, then God is acting out something between her and him. And we need to stay out of it. I don't know what transpired in her life, good or bad. I don't know what God is doing. I know this. I know those things happen because of sin in people's lives. I know those things happen because of the fact that God is dealing with somebody in our life. And then I also know the story of a man in the Bible where somebody came to Jesus and said, was this man born blind because of his sin or his mother or his daddy's sin? And Jesus said, you know what? It's none of those things. This man was born blind that the glory of God could be spread forth. And it might be just that. But you and I don't have a right to decide when we end that. That's God's business. And if it's a saved person, then you let God work it out with them because that's his child, not yours. And if you're the parent, understand, you're not really the parent. We lost that concept in all of this too. If they really believe that she's God's child, if they really believe that she's God's child, then they have to come to tips with it that they're not really the parents, that God just lent her to them for a period of time, and when the real father says, it's time for my child to come home, the parents need to step back and say, Lord, I understand it, and boy, it hurt, but you know what? One thing I do understand, she's yours. You only lent her to us for a little while, but thank God we're going to all get to be together again, and we'll never say goodbye. You see the difference? That's where we're at in all this. But none of that's here. We're running rampant like we're just crazy. And it's a thing where we've lost the concept. And I said it when we started this question. People don't know who God is. They don't know what God said, and they have no idea how he thinks. And this country is as close to anarchy as you have ever seen it in your life. And every time an issue comes up that is a simple, basic issue, it gets blown to the catastrophic stratosphere of unrealism and all the things that go along with it. Add all the political entourage that goes in on top of it, everybody getting their piece of the deal in it. And it's a crazy deal. So the bottom line in all of that is, for a child of God, you don't have a right to do anything with that person. The breath of life is the key, and the breath of life is the issue by which God determines it. And if they're God's child, that is between them and God. If you're the parent, you're only the guardian parent. The real parent is God the Father, and that's his child, and he'll do with her or him how he so desires. And if it's not a saved person, then it's a thing where it doesn't really, do what you want to do. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. You're in the wrong family. You're either in God's family or the devil's family. And if you don't like that, the only thing I can tell you to do is, I didn't like it either when somebody told me that 40 years ago, and I just changed families. But that's what you got there. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Now that's a lot of stuff. Anybody want to break that down? Yeah, Jan?
How does Satan come into this now, Bob, as far as, different things in the Bible where Satan has power?
Well, let's break it down into two categories that we've already talked about. If the person's unsaved, devil's got free reign, do whatever he wants to do. God doesn't stop him at all. Devil will use it, abuse it, and reuse it. He'll use it however he wants. He'll take it to the max. He'll get every ounce he can get out of it for deception purposes. If the person's a Christian, the devil can't get in it any farther than, just like I've told you many, many times, it's the same principle that applies over and over again. The devil can't get in it one inch past what the Bible says and what you do with what it says. You stick with the biblical principles and you stay with the Bible, you give no place to the devil. You don't have the Bible, you don't operate by the principles, he'll run an 18-wheeler through the gaps you put in. For an unsaved person, God has nothing to do with it. Devil has everything to do with it. And he will use it just like he's used this. He's used it to bolster false religions. He's used it to give people the false concept that everybody, as long as they think of life as of God and that's the premier thing, that we're all going to heaven. He got big bucks out of this. Okay? And God simply says, doesn't matter to me. By my watch, this thing's going over here in about 10 seconds. So go ahead. So in a saved person's life, the devil will only have the latitude that we allow him to have, And I've told you before that latitude is the distance between what the Word of God says and what we do with it. The Bible says to do this, we do something else. He got the latitude in between. That's why every time the devil came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, tried to get him to do something, Jesus simply said, it is written. Devil said, well, what about this? It is written. What about this? It is written. What about this? It is written. Devil said, I can't get nowhere with you. I'm leaving. And when you stick with the book, he's got nowhere to go. When you don't stick with the book, that's why I say it over and over and over and over again. You have to learn biblical principles. You have to live by them. You have to operate by them. You have to build your families by them. You have to walk your life by it. You have to make your decisions by it. You have to look at the things in life by it. The Bible has an opinion on everything on planet Earth and every aspect of it. You learn it, understand it, operate by it. Devil can't do much with you. It's when we get us to step outside of it, that's where we get nailed. For an unsaved person, he can do anything he wants.
Can the devil, can Satan kill an unsaved person?
Absolutely.
Without God's permission?
Well, not without God's permission, no. He can't do anything without God's permission. But within that, God says, okay, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do. Now, it may be some wide perimeters. God may say, you can start a war. Go ahead, I don't care. And God says, I got some my children in that war. I'll walk out for them. Everybody else, look out for yourself. Because I'm not going to say that God doesn't protect unsaved men or women, because I know that he does. I know he doesn't do them all. But I also understand, and all I can give you an answer on this is that when God starts working in a man or a woman's life, and the Holy Spirit of God is touching them, and they're responding in some way, and God's seeing it, there are times in an unsaved person's life, because of where it's going, that God will put a hedge about them and say, okay, there's other people who have made their choice, and God says, pal, you had it. Now, I don't know what determines the difference, other than all I can say is the attitude of heart of that person in their honesty to God. Maybe they're not to that point. I know everybody goes through places. Took me 20 years to figure it out. Took other people 30, 40, 50 years. Do I just think that they rolled a dice all those years? I don't think so. I think in some cases, because of that person's attitude of heart, that God brings them along even though they're unsaved, and God responds to them as they respond to God. Now that's got to be the answer. But then you've got other people where God gets no response. He keeps trying to deal with them, nothing. And after a while, and I don't know when that point is, God says, you know what? My spirit should not always strive with man. He gave Noah 120 years and said, try to win these bozos for 120 years, and then it's over. And when God says it's over, and I don't know what determines that, other than the attitude of heart. I'm not standing up here and saying that every unsaved person out there, God just writes them off. I'm saying God has to love them through Christ, and God can't have a relationship with them. But I also know that when that person begins to respond in some way, as long as God is getting a response, he'll keep giving that person light. And I believe that in that time period, God, however he does it, brings that person along, because he knows where that person is going to go. Now, what determines what God does here, what he doesn't do here? I don't know. I'd have to say it would be the person's attitude of heart. But I don't know what else it could be. But there are some people that, obviously, from Romans chapter 1, there's some people that harden their heart so bad that God said, hey, I can't do anything with this. There's other people that God can. So he looks at them in those kind of aspects. But it's one of those situations that's not one thing you can just look at and give a blanket statement across. What I gave you tonight was the general concept and the general purpose points of how this thing works. And this is how God thinks about it and how he operates. Does he vary it in there? He certainly does. But that's, you know, I remember one time when he came down there, and you see pictures of this in the Bible. I remember one time when he was down here at the first coming of Christ, he's down there and he's doing something on the Sabbath that broke the law. He healed somebody. And the scribes and the Pharisees come over and he says, well, if you're the Son of Man and you're God, how come you're not observing the law? And he simply says, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, that's why. I.e., it wasn't written for me to keep, it was written for you to keep. I'll break it if I want, because I'm perfect, you're not. So he has the variance to do what he wants to do. You got to figure all that in there. But here's what you always have. You always come back to the baseline. And the baseline is what I just gave you. That is the absolute biblical approach to it. Now, does God vary off that baseline? Yeah. What is the thing that varies it? Probably the attitude of heart of the person he's dealing with. But where it starts and stops, I don't know. That's between God and the man. That's why I'm saying, I don't have a right, other than the parameters that God has given me, capital punishment, protecting my wife and family. Somebody breaks in my house in the middle of the night or breaks in your house, man, like, you're not going to say, would you read this tract, John 3:16 says you need to be saved. No. You might do that as they're standing over them saying, you know what, you got about 15 minutes because you're pumping a lot of blood on my floor. Repeat after me. You know. But it'll be after the fact, you see. Because why? Because you got your family to protect. But when it comes to those things, the safest way to be is even an unsaved person. I can stay up here and tell you all night long, God looks at them like this, and this is how God and God has to love them through Christ, and that's all true. But you know what? I don't know where they're at. I don't know where they're at in their accepting the light and rejecting it. I don't know. They may be somebody that has totally rejected God, and there may be somebody who's trying to get to God. I don't know that, so I'm staying out of it. You know what? I do my job, he does his. And that isn't my job description. I don't go around pulling people's plugs. I'd like to in a couple of them, but I don't, see? And it's the thing where you get the situation where the person is dead, by the Bible's definition, breath of life. Then doctor comes in and says, you know what? We're just pumping air through a dead body here. Then okay. I mean, but in her case, she wasn't dead. She wasn't dead. And she may have been in a persistent vegetative state, but she wasn't dead. So they basically killed somebody that just caused, you know what, for whatever reason. Yeah. But I don't know what, yeah.
Do you think she suffered?
Boy, I don't know. Boy, I don't know. I hope not.
You know,
I don't know.
Yeah.
Everybody says that they don't. I don't know. Go ahead. What are you going to say? Yeah, I wouldn't. You know what I do? This is just me. I hope I would do this. I'm talking big right now. Push comes to shove, I'm probably asking Steve to smuggle me a gun in, but I would hope this is how I deal with it. Because I know the answer to that question. And her question was, as Christians, should we not put in our will, you know, to have the plug pulled or whatever, or have a feeding tube put in or whatever the case may be, or put it in or however? Because a lot of people don't want to suffer. A lot of people don't want to prolong it. A lot of people come to the place. Even some of God's people said, well, I just want to get home to heaven, you know. And that's admirable. I appreciate that. But I would hope that if I ever found myself in that place where I was dying slow and it was going to be a wild process and it was going to take a while, I would hope that I'd have the grace, or any God child of God would have the grace to say, God, you know what? You're allowing me to go through this. And I know I'm going to die and it hurts and it's uncomfortable, but you know what? I've been walking with you for a long time. And I just look at this as a great opportunity to sit here in my suffering and my hurting and my agony and get a good reflection before I meet you face to face. I want to identify with your suffering through my suffering and have the grace of God to be able to go home and take what you got to take, but relating it to what he went through on the cross, because he did. I would hope by that point in our Christian lives, we'd all have enough grace and enough spiritual understanding to realize that he paid the price, and what agony, whatever agony you and I have to go through, do you realize from the sixth to the ninth hour, when God turned his back on his son, and the sun refused to shine, What God did was unleash on the cross all the hordes of hell and poured out the wrath of God on his son in 3 hours' time, what every man and every woman would have experienced in hell for all of eternity. He got that on him in 3 hours' time. Now, I know that's a shock to your system, but if you ever grasp that concept, however agonizingly you die, should be used to put you in a frame of reference to make you better appreciate his agony on the cross. And I would much better meet him face to face going through that and making a little parallel between that and his suffering than taking the easy way out after he suffered for me. Now, that's my own personal opinion. Maybe you don't share that. That's okay. Not required to be my friend. But I'm just telling you, there's something to this thing of suffering. For a child of God who loves the book and loves God, it can be a great testimony to everybody else around them. They'll watch that person suffer. Why do you think God had so many people, when Christianity really didn't have a Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church was trying to take it from everybody? Why do you think God allowed so many of the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots to die such violent, agonizing, suffering death? Do you know what it must be like to be put in a pen and before you're killed, watch your little boys and girls, 5, 8, 9 years old, thrown into wild pigs one at a time and want them torn apart while they're crying for mommy, and all you got to do to stop it is deny Christ? Do you know what it must be like for somebody to strap your head back and pull your tongue out and cut it off one slice at a time, and all you got to do to stop the pain is just make the signal that you'll sign the piece of paper that your Bible, your God, and your Christ, and your way of belief and isn't right, and this church is? Do you know what it must have been like for a mom and dad who know they were going to die, and before they died, they saw 2 black robe nuns come down and take their little 4-year-old and 3-year-olds and walk them up the steps into the convent to be raised Roman Catholic, and there ain't nothing you can do about it, and all they had to do to stop it was just deny Christ? You see, there's a lot of people that suffered a lot of things. And back then when they suffered it, that's what made Christianity what it was that got it through what it needed to get through. We have no understanding or no concept of that kind of suffering. And we're going to have to spend an eternity in heaven with those people. The Laodicean church period, ours, is the only church period in all of the 7 periods of church history that never paid anything for what they got. Everybody else paid the ultimate price except us. We got a free ride. We got no persecution, and because we had none, we went to sleep and we lost the concept. How do you think those people got through what they got through? How do you think when they impaled them up through the rectum with a hot iron and hung them up to die, which took 3 or 4 weeks, how do you think they got through it without denying Christ? There's only one answer, and I wasn't there, but there can only be one answer. They had to identify their suffering with his suffering on the cross and said, if he's worthy, I'm unworthy. There's a tradition, probably isn't true, that when Peter was crucified, and this is all speculation, they say that he was crucified. And when they took him to crucify him, that he asked to be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way the Lord was. It's that kind of mindset, understanding whatever sufferings we go through, it cannot be compared with him taking from the 6th to the 9th hour every man and woman's sin debt and what they would have paid in hell, in agony, in pain for all of eternity. God dumped on him in 3 hours. That's what got those people through. Is they understood that suffering. And that's why we don't get through, because we don't understand it. And that's why the first thing that comes into our mind is taking the easy way out, because we don't want to suffer. We can't conceive of laying there in a bed, suffering and thinking and making the parallel between what he suffered and what I suffered and suffering, and taking comfort in our suffering. That is a foreign concept to American Christians today. They can't even look in the same direction, let alone grasp the truth of it. They can't get it. And it's because of the way Christianity is. And it's because nobody believes this book anymore. Nobody believes that Christ suffered. And therefore, it's lost in the crowd, and we don't want to suffer. We want to take the easy way out because we don't want any bad things in Christianity. We want to associate it with, we don't want to associate the suffering of Christ with anything in our life, just the good things. And of course, that's what's killed Christianity. And that's, so you're asking the question, you know, should you write that in your will? You know what? According to what you understand about the Word of God and Christ's suffering, you ought to just take it as it comes. And if that's the way you go out, then that's the way you go out. And you go out giving glory to God as best you can. Let God use it the way that he can. I don't know what else to tell you. But you know what? Most of God's people can't get there. They look at their loved one and they see him suffering and they say, well, I don't want to see him suffer. Well, you know what? God looked at his son and said, I don't want to see him suffer either. But he turned his back on him and let him suffer. Why? That he might get the honor and glory out of it. You know how you get to that point? You have such a relationship with Christ in that book that you understand the very thoughts. And that's why I've told you before. There's a number of places in that Bible. You don't get the crucifixion of Christ out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You go back to Isaiah, go back to Job, go back to Psalms, and you'll find God recorded for you the very thoughts of Christ on that cross, the 6th and the 9th hour, and you get a grasp of what he is suffering. And then I'll tell you, if it ever hits you, nothing that you suffer in this life will ever compare with that. And those kind of things, when you understand it, is what allows you to live your Christian life in the good times and in the bad times. But you live for him. Whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die under the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, we die. We are the Lord's. Romans 14:7. Well, I don't know. Any other questions on it? Yeah, John? Where it says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Yeah, that's a good verse. That basically says you don't know what God's doing. Yep. Because you don't. And if you don't get nothing out of here when you go home tonight, that you understand this thing from a better perspective, we got it too good in Christianity in America, and that's why we are such sluggards when it comes to our own relationship. I'm not necessarily talking about you guys, but it can be anybody. And that's why let me show you. Come over here to Philippians. Philippians 3. Now here it is in a nutshell. Philippians 3, verse 10. And we've talked about this before. That I may know him. That's the day you got saved. And the power of his resurrection. That's when you learn the word of God. And the fellowship of his suffering. That's what you go through in life that isn't good. Being made conformable unto his death. You know what conformable unto his death means? It means that he willingly laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, that there wasn't any hesitation on his part. He trusted in the Father enough to know that he could take it all the way to the end, and no matter what happened, God was going to justify him. You find that in his thoughts back in Psalms and Job. He says back there, and also in Isaiah, he says back there in Isaiah, he is near that justifieth me. He's talking about God, and he's on the cross. He says, he is near that justifieth me. That's God the Father. Whom is mine adversary? That's the devil. Let us stand together. You see, he understood what it meant to be made conformable under the death. In other words, he accepted it. He accepted it joyfully. He recognized that that was his job, and that's what God wanted to do. When you and I get saved, when we experience the power of his resurrection, and then you get the balance that out with the fellowship of his sufferings, then the end product is you're made conformable unto his death. You can do whatever you have to do, including dying. And you're conformed to it. And again, God's people, they know him. They get saved. They know the power of his resurrection. But just like in the case of Terry Shiro, nobody wanted anything to do with the fellowship of his suffering. We wanted to end her suffering. Well, Christ wanted his suffering to end too, and God said no. And Christ was conformable unto that. He conformed himself to it. And that is just the fact that when you trust God and you understand what you've got with God, you realize that your life is his. If he can get more honor and glory out of your agonizing death in a hospital bed than he can, you're out preaching on the wherever or witnessing at work, then you ought to be conformable unto his death enough to allow him that. And maybe you can't get there at this point in your life. That's okay. Don't feel bad about it. No Christian wakes up some morning. That comes through a process of what we're going through right now on Sunday mornings, spiritual growth, and what we're focusing on to help you get to that point. What we're doing on the one-on-one Bible times when we get into the Word of God together, we're building those things that bring you to that point. Every time we get together, every time we study a little more, every time we preach, every time we lay some things out, you get a little closer to it. Every time you miss, you get a little less of it. I mean, it's just as simple as that. It's like eating, you know. You eat, you grow. You don't, you don't. And miss a day, miss a lot. I mean, you miss a day in your Word of God. You miss a day when we lay out the Word of God, and it comes to the point where, you know, it's a thing where, you know, it takes its toll on you in time. You've got to have a steady progression of biblical growth to offset the steady progression of the worldly stuff that you get whacked with every day. And you got to stay ahead of it. And these biblical principles bring you to the place where I just laid it out tonight. The Terry Schiavo thing, you see it all the time. This is just a case that caught the media because it was a hot topic and talk radio guys got filled up a lot of airtime. People's emotions got running wild in it and made good copy, made good press. But they're like this all the time. And for the Bible believer, it's just a matter of knowing the principles that lay it out the way that it really is, keeping your emotions out of it, and just following what the Word of God says and knowing how to deal with it. Now, all of that, you know, if you're talking to somebody at work about it, you know, again, remember one of the rules of teaching people the Bible. It's hard to teach somebody the Word of God past their spiritual maturity level. So you're going to have to be careful with all that information because you're going to look like a bibble-babbling idiot because they're not going to identify with you at all. You've got to be selective with who you talk to, what you say, and what you use. You never teach all the Bible you know. And because there's people who sometimes just aren't ready to grasp the truth that you have, so you got to be patient with them, and you just don't, you know, you don't give it all to them at one time. You break it down and give them what they need to know and follow it from there. Yeah. Steve, you know that double-barrel shotgun you got downstairs that you're not going to be able to use anymore? Can I keep it for you till you get better?
But how do you go there with somebody who
Yeah, that's tough because Episcopalian is an Episcopalian. Well, you know, how, and here's where you, and that's a good example because that would be the same kind that most of you would get at work. And I would answer somebody, you know, I'd answer somebody in a generic way, and I would say, well, you know, obviously we don't know what we would do till we get into that. So you always leave yourself an out. You know, you never set yourself up as I'm more spiritual than you are. That's the first thing you don't do, because that's how it'll come off if you just tell them the way it really is. So you always pad yourself a little bit. You'd always say, you know what? Well, you know, obviously I don't know what I would do in that situation for sure, but at this point, knowing what I know about the Bible, now you're doing a good thing because you're bringing it back to the Bible, but you've left yourself the option that you're not holier than thou. You see what I'm saying? You're kind of, you know, setting them up a little bit. And I would simply say, you know what? Based on what I know about the Bible, you know, I understand that God is the author of life and that, you know, God gives life and God takes it. And even though Steve is my husband, and even though he has a mother and father here on earth, I still understand enough about the scriptures that he really belongs to God more than he belongs to me. And I would hope that I would have the grace at that point to just turn him over to God and let God deal with it and let God get the honor and glory out of his death as much as God has gotten the honor and glory out of his life. See? Now, how do you argue with that? There's no way to argue with that. Anything she says other than, wow, Nikki, that's really good. She's an idiot.
The reality is she asked for Glad cinch sack and some help to get me out to the curb.
Well, I have a small truck. Just hook a chain on his ankles and rip him out the front door. And it's a thing where that's how you answer somebody like that. You always, when I'm confronted with something like that, I can do it quicker than I used to be able to do it, but I always back up, take a deep breath, think about what I'm going to say. I never react to a question like that. I always respond to a question. So it may just take me a microsecond, but I'll breathe deep. I'll think it out, and then I'll go the easiest route with that person because I understand what I got. I got an Episcopalian here, so I got to make it milk toast, but I got to make it real, and yet I got to touch their heart. So, and the more you do it, the better you get at it, and the more you learn the Bible, the better you get at it, because you just respond with principles. You don't just respond with an answer. You respond with something that is real and live and living that they don't have. And so that's why, you know, once you learn, here's how it works. Once you learn single biblical principle concepts, doctrines, however you want to break it down, once you learn those individually, in time, as you converse with people, you learn how to take those individual ones and blend them together into a concept. I can give you one. I can sit here and lay them out individually, and they mean something individually. Blend them together rightly, and they bring a concept that touches somebody. And that's how you learn to do it. You take about three or four things, you blend them together, and then you just slide it into them, and there's nothing they can say to that. There is no adverse answer to that without them looking like an idiot. They just got to take it and know that whatever answer they had that they was going to give you, yours was a lot better than the one they had. And because it's biblical, and it follows the biblical line of principles. So, but you always set yourself in the position that you're not coming across better than they are. You always preface it by, you know what? This is what I would do. You know, and it's one of those things where I know what to do. I just hope I would have the strength to do it. And that's a great, you know, question. And I've thought about that a lot. And I would hope that if that time ever came, that this is what I know the Bible says God wants. I would hope I would be able to, you know, and then take the knife and just cut them right there. And they'll say, boy, I'm bleeding all over myself. Thank you for so much for sticking me with that knife. I feel good, Nikki. I'm going to go to the doctor now and get my throat sewed back up, but you did really good. I wasn't talking about him. I was talking about the Episcopalian person. And, you know, it's what I said, gang. This old world just does not understand the sufferings of Christ. They just don't. They do not have a clue of the price that he paid. And if you don't have that point of reference, you don't have any point of reference. And that's why you look back at church history and you see those people that paid the price for that thing. How in the world did they get through it? I used to, you know, when I was a young Christian, I used to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and I used to read, you know, all those books. And I would say to myself, how in the world did they do that? Because I couldn't do that. Well, you know, 30 years later, you understand how they did it because they understood something about the suffering of Christ that I didn't understand back then, that I understand now. Not that I understand it as good as I need to, but I understand how they understood it. And it's one of those things that they were willing to take that. And when they went home to heaven, they had a better relationship with God going through it than if they wouldn't, even though it hurt, because it hurt him on the cross. We get this idea that Christ's death on the cross, you know, was just because it was God, it didn't hurt. Or because, you know, God loved us so much that it wasn't really that bad. Well, man, I'm telling you, it was bad. When you understand what all he took, it wasn't just one person, it was the whole world. When the Bible says, for God so loved, and I'll tell you the other one, reason, that is why God absolutely has nothing to do with an unsaved person who rejects God and God's Son, death on the cross, by saying, I don't need to trust your Son, I got my church, I've been baptized, I've got a good life. Because in essence, what you're walking right up to God's face with all the agony and all that his Son paid, what you're basically saying to God is, you know what, God? My good works is just as good as your Son's death on the cross. And that is blasphemy. That's what the Bible calls blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Israel did in Matthew chapter 10. And that's exactly what unsaved people do by rejecting the Holy Spirit of God that can save them, that came to this world by Christ dying on the cross, by simply saying, you know what? My baptism, my church membership, my good works is just as good as your Son dying on the cross, and I don't need it. And of course, that's blasphemy, because you're equating your righteousness. And that's why at the great, very frankly, you want to take it all the way in, that's why at the great white throne judgment, when you stand there, and people have asked me before, you know, what's the point of God bringing everybody up and judging them? The point simply is you're going to stand there and he's going to put Jesus Christ over here. He's going to put you here. You're going to look over that thing and that lake of fire is going to be boiling down there about 15 million light years. All the saints are going to be seated in the bleachers around you, and you're going to be cheerleaders over here, you know, and everything else, and in concession stands and the whole nine yards, you know. And you're going to be standing there and you're going to put Jesus Christ over here, and God's going to put you over here, and he's going to say, okay, here's hell. Prove to me your righteousness is as good as what my Son did on the cross. Go ahead. Take all the time you want. We're in eternity. Go ahead. And you're going to have to justify your baptism, church membership, righteous works up against what Christ's Son did on the cross. That's why Psalms chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1 talks about when a guy gets dumped in the lake of fire, God laughs at him. Because the funniest thing in all of this universe is to think that any man's righteousness could even compete with Christ's death on the cross. And that's why the laughter of condemnation, Psalms chapter 1, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. He will have them in derision. And he's talking about people at the great white throne judgment. When they get dumped in a lake of fire, God laughs. Because all their life they laughed at his Son, thought they could do it themselves, and now at the day of judgment, they see they can't, and he's the only one that could. And the old expression goes, he that laughs, laughs, laughs best, and God always gets the last laugh. And that's the way it works. Oh, that Bible, boy, from beginning to end, you begin to see how it puts through there, and this whole thing is based on the death of God's Son on the cross and the agony and the suffering that he went through. So one of the goals in your Christian life in growing is to be part of the fellowship of that suffering. It'll help you with the little things you go through in life that without it, you make mountains out of molehills because you have no point of reference of suffering.
And it's what got the early Christians through all they had to go through. They had a point of reference, and the reference was his death on the cross, and they enjoyed the opportunity for the fellowship of his sufferings, just like they enjoyed the opportunity to sit around on Thursday night Bible study and have time in the Word of God. We enjoy the fellowship of his word, but we don't enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. They're the same. They're the same. And you need both in your life to be everything God wants you to be. Except what God's people call suffering today is, oh, honey, the air conditioning broke today and we all had to sweat. It was tough. See, no, not the suffering I'm talking about. Not the suffering I'm talking about. Well, I hope that clears it up for you, or at least helps you. Sunday, we begin the introduction to the New Testament. It's one you do not want to miss if you're going to try to put the New Testament together. Also Sunday, don't forget, this is time change Sunday when you spring forward. You got to move your clock ahead 6 hours. Some of you, you'd still be late. Anyway, you got to move your clock ahead. This is a very important time for our time in the Word of God. Like I said, starting the New Testament, which is going to be an exciting time. And this introduction is key because we're going to break down the New Testament and show you how it builds on the Old Testament. This is going to be a crucial piece of the puzzle as far as putting your Bible together. And in a couple of weeks, I'll let you know when we're going to start our Thursday night study on how to put the notes in your Bible and break down your Bible that way. And we'll have some great time. So let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. And